Brethren, it's good to see everyone tonight. If you are visiting with us, we are very thankful for your presence. We appreciate you coming out for this gospel endeavor and helping us, of course, to glorify our God as we look into His Word and as we continue to live daily for Him. I mentioned Brother Holton this morning, and now, of course, he's here. I got to talk with Rita this morning, but Brother Holton George is such an outstanding man. We know so much of the family, and all of them are just the same. Love the Lord, love God's people, want to encourage others, and so we appreciate so much that kind of a mindset. You know, this morning we looked at how to better understand tears. That was our Bible class. And then in the morning assembly, how to better understand obedience. Tomorrow night, how to better understand the book of Revelation. Tuesday night, how to better understand forgiveness. And Wednesday night, how to better understand our purpose. Of course, tonight, how to better understand grace. I know Clay's asking, I'm going to ask you again, anyone need a handout? Please raise your hand if you got in here and don't have a handout. You really need one as we follow through these lessons. Anyone need a handout? Raise the hand. Okay, we do need one. Anyone else? Okay, we're encouraging everyone to get these, to follow the lesson, take notes. Keep these as the series is over, because then you have the entire series of lessons right there before you. As we suggested, you can continue to study these, add to these. When you get them real good, send them back to me, okay? I'd like to refresh my notes with yours. But as we look at this, how to better understand grace. You know, someone has said that grace is what every sinner needs, but what none deserves. Now, we've all sinned. Romans 3:23. So grace is what every one of us need, but none of us deserve. As we look at this, the introductory terms, you really can't talk about grace, can you, without at least mentioning justice and mercy. Now, these are not going to be straightforward definitions, but they're going to be general descriptions of each one of these terms. And so notice the first one, justice. And notice what it says, when we get, fill in that blank with get, when we get what we deserve. Now, brethren and friends, we don't want to ask God for justice. As we pray, as we will meet Him one day in judgment, we don't ever want to have the attitude, Father, just give me what I deserve. Just be just. You remember Romans 6 and verse 23? The wages of sin is death. That's what I've earned. That's what you have earned. And so if God were to be just, He would say, okay, Kim, here's what you will get. Here are your wages. Here's what you've earned. Again, if God only dealt with us according to justice, again, we would be lost, wouldn't we? We would face death, that spiritual separation. And after this life is over, according to God's justice, we would spend eternity in hell. That's just. You remember, God is a just judge. And God is angry every day with the wicked. God is just. Psalm 7 and verse 11, what we just mentioned. You remember in Genesis 18 and verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth deal justly? That's the question asked concerning God. And the answer is yes, absolutely. God is going to be just in every situation, to every extent, regarding every individual. He's going to be just. And so if we were to stop here, the picture is not a good one. But notice the next term here, mercy. Mercy. When we do not get what we deserve. I don't want to plead with God for justice. I want to plead with my God for mercy. You remember what we said based upon Psalm 7 and verse 11? That he's angry with the wicked every day. Have you ever read Habakkuk 3 and verse 2? Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. That's what I need. That's what I want. You remember Luke 18 and verse 13, the publican? So unlike the Pharisee in that parable, because the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice the recognition of sin, the observation that what I need, Father, from you is mercy. And so justice, when we get what we deserve. Mercy, when we do not get what we deserve. And notice grace here, when we get what we do not deserve. Think about that. We mentioned we deserve death. But God in his grace says, I don't want them to be separated from me. I don't want them to face death. I want them to have life and to have it more abundantly. Instead of separation, reconciliation. God in his grace says, that's what I want all humanity to have. I want them to be reconciled to me through my beloved Son. To be lost, God says, no, I want mankind to be saved. To spend an eternity in hell, God says, no, I sent my Son so that they could be with me in heaven. Grace. When we get what we do not deserve. You know, there's a lot of definitions concerning grace. A lot of lengthy definitions. But think about this. If we just try to be concise and try to set forth what grace is so that everyone can understand it, someone has suggested that grace is the unmerited, unearned favor of God in saving man from the guilt and consequences of sin. That's what grace is. It's God's unmerited favor. It's God's undeserved favor. It's God's unearned favor. Well, why do we need it? In saving us from the guilt and consequences of sin. Well, look what we have here. Seven reasons for this study. Let me just mention these quickly. But number one, to reassure us that our God is a gracious God. Let's not ever forget that. Our God is indeed so very gracious. Write down this verse. Listen to it. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Here's what the psalmist says. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Notice that. Gracious, righteous, merciful. That's our God. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, it talks about the manifold grace of God. But in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, it talks about the God of all grace. And so we hear about the grace of God, but we hear about the God of all grace. And we need to hear about the God of all grace. And so this first point, again, to reassure us that our God is a gracious God. Number two, to reevaluate the biblical doctrine of grace. And we don't reevaluate it in light of what man says. You remember Romans 3 and verse 4? Let God be found true and every man be found a liar. You remember the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 3? What saith the Scripture? Well, of course, in the context, it's talking about Abraham. What does the Scripture say about Abraham? But this is a great question to ask about anything we're looking into. What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say about grace? You remember Psalm 119 and verse 18? Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. I think every time we study, whether we're studying at home, personally, whether we're studying collectively, that ought to be our mindset. Father, please help me understand your word. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. Notice the next one, number three, to reemphasize that we are saved by grace. We're saved by grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and in sin. We're lost because of sin. But in verse 4 of that same context, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, he's made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So we are saved by grace. Don't ever be ashamed of that. Don't ever deny that. Again, our God is a gracious God, and we're saved because of his grace. Look at the next one, number 4. To remind us that we can understand what the Bible teaches regarding grace. Some people want to make this so complicated that after they get through talking about grace, nobody knows what has been said. Nobody can understand, in their estimation, what is being taught about grace. Grace is not that difficult. You remember in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 13, I write nothing to you except that which you can read and understand. And so whatever Paul is writing about, grace being one of those in 2 Corinthians, he says, I don't write anything to you except what you can read and understand. In Colossians 1 and verse 6, when he writes to his brethren in Colossae, remember what he tells them, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Some translations, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. So guess what? We can understand the grace of God in truth. And we need to be reminded of that. Notice number 5, to recognize that understanding should lead to appreciation. When we understand grace better, we're going to appreciate grace more. Let me give you just a quick example of this understanding which leads to appreciation. Men, listen to me. You remember Proverbs 31 and verse 10? A virtuous wife, some say an excellent wife, who can find her worth is far above rubies. Well, guess what? If I understand that like I should, that's going to lead me to appreciate Julie more than I ever have. Because understanding leads to appreciation. And so when we understand grace, we're going to appreciate it more. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Notice the next one. To reignite our love for truth and hatred for error. Those go together. If you're going to love truth like you ought, you're going to hate error. And if we hate error like we should, let's make sure that we love truth, okay? But again, to reignite that love for truth. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119 and verse 97. What was said about Jesus in Hebrews 1 and verse 9? He loved righteousness. He hated lawlessness. Notice Jesus is the perfect example of this right here. He loved righteousness, all of God's commandments. He hated lawlessness. That's what sin is, isn't it? According to 1 John 3 and verse 4. And so Amos 5 and verse 15, hate evil, love good. Romans 12 and verse 9, abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119 verse 104. And so to reignite that love for truth and that hatred for error. And look at number 7 here. To reinforce the proper attitude that we should possess toward God and his amazing grace. You know, I think Samuel captures the attitude. He tells his brethren in 1 Samuel 12, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Notice that. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Why? Consider what great things he's done for you. Psalm 126 and verse 3, he has done great things for us. We are glad. Well, when we understand what God has truly done through Christ and that grace that has been manifest to us, once again, we're going to appreciate Him, love Him even more. You know, there's another verse in Mark 5 and verse 19, when the man is healed of the demon, and remember, legion, for we are many, the demon says. The man, after being healed, he wants to go with Jesus. Jesus says, no, go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and how He's had compassion on you. You know, after this lesson, we should realize what great thing God has done for us. And we should understand how compassionate He's been to each and every one of us because of His grace. Turn your study sheet over, if you will. Look at this. 7 biblical observations regarding grace. Now, when we look at these, we're going to really be looking at 14. Don't get excited, okay? We're not going to be here all night. But the deal is this. In each point, we're going to be setting forth a positive and also a negative, a truth about grace, also offsetting error, a specific error concerning grace. So look, if you will, this first one, notice what it says. Although grace is free, fill in that first blank with free. Although grace is free, it is not cheap. Again, an important point here, because God's grace is free. You can't buy it with any sum of money. And it's interesting to me, sometimes in the Bible we are taught to buy something. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Well, Lord, how much is it going to take? We're not talking about buying what God is giving us with a monetary sum. There's not enough money in the world to buy God's grace, to buy one of His blessings. You remember what Jesus says in Revelation 3 and verse 18? He says, buy from Me gold refined by fire that you might see and that you might be clothed. Well, buy from Me. Lord, how much does it take? Well, what it takes is that humble, contrite heart. You don't come to God with money. You're not accepted by God because of a big bankroll. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We humbly come before God, and God says, that's it. That's the price right there. That's the price that when you offer Me that, you can buy truth. You can buy from Me gold refined by fire. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. Turn with me to Romans 6. Romans 6, we're going to read verse 23. We mentioned the first part of this already. Romans 6 and verse 23, notice what it says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the New King James Version. The gift of God. That is charisma. That is a form of the Greek word rendered grace. And that could literally be translated grace gift. The grace gift of God. One translation says the free gift of God. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. Have you ever considered the price that heaven paid for our salvation? You remember in Psalm 49? In Psalm 49 and verse 8, it says, the redemption of his soul is costly. Now really in that context, soul is probably being used in the Old Testament as life. The redemption of his life is costly. But as you apply that to New Testament teaching, I think we can use that in light of what the Bible says. The redemption of my soul, the redemption of your soul is costly. It costs our Father His Son. It cost His beloved Son His life. And why do we think it's not going to cost us anything? You remember what it cost? Galatians 4 and verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. God did that in the fullness of time. Again, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. In Mark 12 and verse 6, He had one more to send, a beloved Son. He sent Him last of all, saying, surely they will respect My Son. Well, that's what it cost. Although grace is free, it is not cheap. What does Paul remind the Corinthians? We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are His. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. We've been bought with a price. That price was precious blood that was shed on our behalf. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. To Him who loves us and released us from our sin by His blood. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And so, although grace is free, it is not cheap. It's very costly. It's very expensive. Look at this next one. Although grace is the basis for our salvation and not law, it does not mean that grace is without law. Again, think about that. Although grace, read it again, although grace is the basis for our salvation and not law, it does not mean that grace is without law. Turn with me to Romans 6 again. Look at verse 14. Look at this, and let's just note the point that Paul is making here. Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Not under law, but under grace. What's the point that he's making? For justification. You cannot be justified by the old law. Again, you'll be justified by grace. And so that is his point. It doesn't mean that grace is without law. Think about this. Every man who's ever lived has been under law to God. Sometimes it might be more difficult to find out what law that person lived under when you go back to the Old Covenant. But every person who's ever lived has been under law. If not, where there is no law, there is no sin. Romans 4 and verse 15. A dilemma. Because if there is no law, guess what? There is no sin. If there is no sin, there's no need for God's grace. All we need is grace. We've all sinned. And so, again, grace is not without law. The law that we live under today, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, is the law of Christ. You remember Galatians 6 and verse 2? Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We live under that law. That grace of Christ and that law of Christ, they're not mutually exclusive. They blend together. Again, you remember in James 1 and verse 25, it's the perfect law of liberty. In James 2 and verse 8, it is the royal law that James speaks of, or the law of the kingdom. And so when we look at this concerning grace, it's important to recognize, yes, grace is free, but it's not cheap. And again, although grace is the basis of our salvation and not law, it doesn't mean that grace is without law. Consider another point here. Look at number 3. Although salvation is based upon grace and not works. Fill in the blank with works. Although salvation is based upon grace and not works, it does not mean that salvation is without works. You see, so much of the problem in the denominational world is that we try to pit everything against grace. We try to pit law against grace. We try to pit works against grace. Well, there are some works that are excluded. There are some works that are included. Turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we want to read familiar verses. This will be verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And notice what is said here. Now remember, we talked about Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us. Even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. He picks it up again in verse 8. Notice this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now listen to verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, the works excluded are works that I might do that would cause me to boast. That's again, in opposition to grace. For me to have the mindset that, Father, here's what I've done. I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done that, and so now I have earned. You owe me. I've earned salvation. I have merited heaven. Not at all. Not at all. And so some works are excluded. Boasting. But there are works included. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And notice about these good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I didn't come up with these works. This is what God has prepared. It's like obedience we studied this morning. Again, we again are being obedient to his law. And so when you think about this point right here, grace and works, not mutually exclusive. Grace and obedience, not mutually exclusive. What is mutually exclusive is grace and merit. That's mutually exclusive. Once again, you can't have them both. If you think I'm going to rely upon God's grace, but I have merited, that's what gets us in trouble. Matthew 19 and verse 6, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That is a general principle that Jesus specifically applies to marriage in Matthew 19. But really, whatever God has joined together, don't divorce it. Don't put it asunder. God has joined grace and works. God has joined grace and obedience. Now the opposite of this in Matthew 19 and verse 6 is also seen. What God has separated, don't you join it together. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, and I will be a father to you, saith the Lord God Almighty. But notice that principle. What God has joined together, let no man separate. The principle now is what God has separated, let no man join together. God has separated grace and merit. There is no way in doing God's will and understanding his grace that I can ever come to the conclusion that I have earned something, that I have merited something. No, I've simply done my Father's will. Move to the next point, if you will. Look what it says, number 4. Although grace teaches and instructs us, it does not coerce us. Put in that blank, coerce us. Although grace teaches and instructs us, it does not coerce or force us. Turn with me to a context. Titus, the second chapter. Look at Titus 2. Familiar teaching here. And notice what we're looking at. Grace does teach. Grace does instruct us. But grace doesn't force me to be about my Father's business. Look what it says, Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. See, God's grace teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So God's grace teaches and instructs, but it does not force. Calvinism, that false doctrine known by the five tenets that's represented by the word tulip. You remember the T in tulip stands for total hereditary depravity. A Calvinist teaches that we're born in sin. We're totally depraved when we come into this world. And the U It's unconditional election. They say, since we're in that state, totally depraved, there's nothing that we can do for our salvation, that if we're going to be saved, God has to elect us. He has to predestinate us, and unconditionally so. And so total hereditary depravity, again, unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. They say that, again, those that God elected unconditionally, that's the only ones that Christ's atonement will suffice for. So it's a limited atonement, rather than he died for all men, as the Bible teaches. But the I, that's irresistible grace. That's what they teach. And so when it comes time for God to save those that he has already unconditionally elected, it will be irresistible. The elect cannot reject. The non-elect cannot accept. They say it's God's choice only. And in the P, of course, the perseverance or preservation of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Well, you look at Calvinism, and there is not one moment when any individual is free to choose what he or she is going to do regarding salvation. Not one moment. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does tell us that God's grace instructs. God's grace teaches. But it does not coerce us. It does not force us. Remember John 7 and verse 17. If any man wills to do his will, that's what it comes down to, my will. Do I want to do his will? Remember Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter says, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, he who works righteousness and does what is right is welcome to him. Notice that. Who's welcome to him? The one that fears God, the one that works righteousness, they're welcome in every nation. And so, again, when we look at this, don't ever think that God's grace forces us to do his will. It will instruct us. It will encourage us. It will teach us. But it will not coerce us. Notice this next one, number 5. Although grace demands obedience, it's not to be construed as legalism. Fill in that blank with legalism. You'll hear that term a lot today, or at least we used to. But legalism, let me state this. Legalism, biblically speaking, is not law-keeping. God wants us to keep his law. That's not being legalistic. And so legalism is not law-keeping, but it's law-depending. It's me depending on my record of keeping God's law. The Jews are the ones that had the problem with legalism. Go back and look at Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, going through verse 14, that parable about the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee, he trusted in himself that he is righteous, viewed others with contempt. He said, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like other men, like this publican here. And then he goes and he lists what he's been doing. Depending on his law keeping. And remember, the publican wasn't like that. The publican says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the key right there. Turn with me to a verse. If you want a verse that really, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, but if you want one verse that really joins the beauty of grace and obedience, and what my attitude ought to be towards both. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 17 and verse 10. Luke 17 and verse 10, notice this, Jesus says, so likewise you. Now listen to this. When you have done all those things which you are commanded. Now stop there. What am I to do when I've done everything that God has commanded me to do? What should my attitude be like? That, Father, you now owe me because I've done everything. No. No. After, he says, after you've done all things that you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That's beautiful. That should be my attitude. I should understand that God in His grace has offered salvation through His beloved Son. And after I've done everything I can do, my attitude is still, I am an unprofitable servant. I've only done what God has told me to do. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's all I've done. Father, I've only done Your will. I've only done the works that You have commanded. I've got nothing to boast about. The only boast I have in this life, and the only boast You have, is Galatians 6 and verse 14. May it never be that I should boast, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's our boast as Christians. Not anything that I've done. Now, if I want justice, I'm very foolish. I want mercy. I need God's grace. Look at the next one, number 6. Although grace results in liberty, it does not endorse or promote license. Now, just like legalism was the problem of the Jews, license or lasciviousness or lewdness, this was the problem of the Gentiles. Okay? You remember Jude verse 4? They have turned the grace of God into lewdness, the New King James says. Other translations, they've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Well, license is the excess of freedom. License is freedom used in contempt of the law. License says, in effect, I know what God's told me to do, but I'm just going to rely upon His grace. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to rely upon His grace. How sad that is when we have that kind of attitude. I'm going to continue in sin that grace may abound. You remember Romans 5 and verse 20? Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And Paul, lest someone think by that statement that that's wonderful. I like that. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so I'll just continue to sin that God will be that great to me. He'll continue to do that. No, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May God forbid. How can you who have died to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. That's how Paul defeats that notion before it ever manifests itself. And so, again, grace does result in liberty. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus talked about freedom. Jesus talked about liberty. It was for freedom that Christ set you free, Galatians 5 and verse 1. So grace does result in liberty, but it does not result in license. This undue abuse of God's law. I'll just do what I want to do, disregard for the law, and I'll just rely upon God being gracious. And look at this last one here. Number 7. Although the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, it is not to be confused with universalism. Universalism says, in effect, that everyone is going to be saved. Now, we've already read from Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, that grace that brings salvation, it has appeared unto all men. It appeared in the person of Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. And so it appeared. But once again, this is not to be understood as universalism, that everyone is going to be saved. Turn with me to a familiar passage. Matthew 7. You know what we're about to read. Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14. Notice this. This alone destroys the false notion, that false doctrine of universalism. Look what Jesus says, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate And difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Most people, sad to say, are going to be lost. It's not because of God's will. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He is the God and the Savior of all men. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. He is the Savior of the world, potentially. He can save everyone if they'll just obey Him. 1 John 4 and verse 14. But again, we have a responsibility, do we not? Grace is God's part. Grace is God doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Obedience is what we do. Remember, you blend these two, our morning lesson, our evening lesson. How to better understand obedience. That's my part. How to better understand God's grace. That's His. When He has done for me what I could not do for myself. Again, the Bible is such a beautiful story. And the Bible, if we'll understand it and read it like we should, it should cause each and every one of us on a daily basis to thank God for being so kind, for being so loving, for being so compassionate, for being so merciful, being so gracious to me, a sinner. Think about this. Man in sin is heard to say, as we've already mentioned in Luke 18 and verse 13, man in sin is heard to say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And God, in His grace, responds, I'll be merciful to your iniquity, and your sin I'll remember no more. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. God is still good and ready to forgive. Psalm 86 and verse 5. He's not dealt with us according to our sin, nor has He rewarded us according to our iniquity. Psalm 103 and verse 12 or verse 10. You remember, you know, if you, O God, should mark iniquities, who would be able to stand? And the answer to that is nobody. If God's going to mark iniquity when we sin, then none of us can stand. But the same, the man goes on, the psalmist goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Again, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. You remember what David said in Psalm 132? In Psalm 132, David is trying in his own mind to find a place for the Lord. And he says, don't go to your, surely I will not enter my house, nor will I lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. You know, if we can paraphrase that tonight, the intent is, don't leave this building. Don't walk out to your car. Don't go home. Don't put on your pajamas. Don't get in bed until you're right with the Lord. Until you find a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. And you know what dwelling place God wants? He wants our heart. We're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. So Paul thanked God for his brethren in Rome. Why? Because they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered them. We can do that tonight. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not? If you know what God commands from His Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then let's take care of that tonight. If you're not sure, we can study with you. There are brethren here that would want to study with you also. If a brother or sister in Christ is here tonight, and you know that my life isn't what it should be, I'm just not living as faithful. I'm not, you know, honoring God and bringing glory to Him every day. Then let's change that right now. While together we stand and as we sing.